We're continuing our study now in James chapter 3, and we started into verse 1 last week, and we did not finish looking at everything in there. There's a lot. There's a lot in James chapter 3, verses, not just 1 and 2, but thereafter to the end of the chapter. Now, in terms of length compared to the chapters before, I mean, this is shorter. Chapter 3 is shorter than chapters 1 and 2, but it is full of very rich, deep, and excellent teaching. It's going to teach us about our spiritual growth and to the point of, in detail, our being able to, with the wisdom of God and His strength, to be able to bridle our tongues and our whole body. And so chapter 3, verse 1 starts, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." So that's verse 1. As we got started in this chapter last week, we noted there that word for master there is the word for, it's didaskalos, is the Greek word, and it means literally an instructor. It's the common word for a teacher. So he's not saying don't be many. He's not using the word master in the sense of one that has authority over a servant. This is the word for a teacher. So he's literally saying, "Do not be not many teachers. Don't many of you be teachers." So he's cautioning us as he's speaking to brethren, to those in the church. So on the one hand, he's telling us plainly here, for not many that are in Christ to be teachers. What's the reason? Knowing what? He says that we shall receive the greater condemnation. We looked at a lot of verses last week that used didaskalos, the word for teacher there, and how that word was used, of course, for Christ, who is the ultimate teacher that we're following. It's the word that's used as teacher in relation to Christ being the teacher, and we are His disciples to learn from and follow Him to the point of being like Him, which is the ultimate purpose that we have, that he's actually teaching about here, as he has been from the outset of the book of James. So as James chapter 1, we remember well, those first four verses teaching us how we need to grow spiritually and what our goal is to be complete and entire, lacking nothing. This is exactly on that same subject as he's teaching further on it. Building on what the requirements are for us to be able to reach that goal and grow to be spiritually complete and entire, lacking nothing. We have to be hearers, not hearers only, but we have to be doers of the word for that to happen. We have to have a living faith, that faith that comes by hearing His word, but then being a doer of it and having those works of obedience to it, which makes a living faith that will complete our faith. Well, now he's teaching us an important point about our tongues, introducing this subject from the standpoint of not many of us to be teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. But Christ is our ultimate teacher, and we looked last week at a number of scriptures that showed us that it is God's will that all Christians should be able to teach. So when he's saying, "Be not many masters," he's not saying, "Don't many of you be able to teach." That is a goal that we need to strive for. We saw that the Lord emphasized the importance of teachers in his church. That is third only after apostles and prophets in the list of those that God has set in the church. So we saw in 1 Corinthians 12, 28 and 29, And again, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, as he was outlining those gifts that Christ has given in the church. So in both those passages, in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, he mentions the apostles and the prophets and then teachers. And, of course, Ephesians 4:11 also includes elders and evangelists. So we have the words and the examples recorded for us that are of the apostles and the prophets that God inspired in the scriptures, particularly here in this context, the New Testament ones. We have all of that preserved. We do not have apostles in our midst today. We do not have prophets in our midst today. There's no need for them. Everything that fulfills God's purpose for the apostles and the prophets, we have preserved, and we still learn from them. Everything that God has set forth for them to be is part of that foundation of the church. Teachers, evangelists, elders in the church, we have all of those today. But the importance of there being teachers in the Lord's church, teachers of the word, that we can plainly see is of great emphasis by the Lord. It's central to the work that elders have to feed the flock. That's what they feed the flock with. And that's why the ability to teach that sound doctrine is so integral to the qualifications of the elders that are in the church. So we see that. Again, that overlap there. It's a minimal requirement for us to be able to give an answer to those who ask us a reason of the hope that's within us in meekness and fear. We know from 1 Peter 3:15, and we all need to be ready always to do that. So the Lord does call us all to be ready to do that much. All of us should be able to do it and be ready to do that. And we saw in 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, as he said, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, able, apt to teach, meaning able to teach. And so it's God's goal for us all to have that ability to do that work of teaching. But does that mean everybody, all of us at the same time, are there yet as far as having that ability to teach? Not everybody is ready for that at any given time. It is a goal that the Lord has for all of us. We need to be striving to grow to that point where we could be used by the Lord in whatever way He would bless us to do so, to be able to teach His word. We closed last week with Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, looking at that example of Ezra, who was a priest of the Lord the Lord was had sent to be the one to teach the captives that had returned from Babylon. And these were the good figs that were preserved there, that God gave hearts to know Him, brought them to repentance, and then restored them to the land of Israel after the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And so Ezra was there among the captives who returned. His job was to teach them the word of God. He was a priest. I mean, that was the main job of the priest. We've studied a lot about that recently. But that's what Ezra did. Now, to be able to be in that position for the Lord to use Ezra as a teacher of His people, he tells us in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10 what made Ezra able to teach. He was apt to teach, able to teach. How did that come about? How did Ezra reach that point? Was he born able to teach? No. It says in Ezra 7:10, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." Were there steps that were taken by Ezra prior to his teaching, being a teacher of God's word? Yes. What was step number one? Prepare his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Now, there is there a difference between knowing scriptures and understanding scriptures? Can you know something but not understand it? Yeah. Those are separate things. Where does knowledge come from? Knowledge of God's word. We all know Proverbs 2, verse 6, that it's from the Lord, as is understanding and wisdom. Those are all related things, but they all come from the Lord, but there are distinctions between those things. What is the, does anybody remember what the Hebrew word for understanding, what that word means? The one that's in Proverbs 2 and verse 6 and most of the other references where it's translated understanding. That Hebrew word literally means to mentally separate. Which is interesting because the Greek word for understanding means what? It means to mentally put together. It has that prefix soon, which is together. The word in the Hebrew, the Old Testament, is to mentally separate, and the New Testament is to mentally put together. Well, does that mean those are the Lord used opposite words for understanding? No. When we put that, what picture does that give us? I mean, what do we have to be able to do with the scriptures that really is the definition of understanding? We have to be able to mentally, rightly divide the word of truth. We have to be able to take apart and put together those things. We have to know how they all fit. And sometimes we even speak in those terms. When we read a scripture, and how often does it happen when we're studying God's word and we'll say we saw something there we didn't see before? What does that mean? Well, we saw the letters. We've read it lots of times. But what happens is we'll see how a particular statement in a verse that we didn't recognize before, or see how that fit in, how it fit together with what the Lord has said in other places. Now we have something added that we see how that fits, and we can take that apart, put that together with that scripture now added to it. We've grown in understanding then. God has given us more understanding from our study of His Word then. Can somebody memorize Bible verses but not understand them? That's quite possible. And there are plenty of people that are not saved, that are not part of the Lord's body, that have not repented and been converted to Christ, but they've memorized a lot of Bible verses, and they may be able to quote a lot of them. But that's not the same thing as understanding and having that wisdom and really having that knowledge in the sense of more than just memorizing it, but in the sense of how that will relate to being able to understand and have the wisdom to walk by it, because that comes from God. But Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. How was he going to be able to teach others what he did not know and understand? He wouldn't be able to do that. How can we do that? To be able to teach requires preparation, a lot of it. Not just preparing one lesson. Preparing our hearts with a diligent seeking of His Word. I mean, how much do we have to study of God's Word? And that is to study seeking as the Scriptures teach us to seek from the Lord, meeting all of those conditions and requirements that the Lord has for our to receive knowledge and wisdom and understanding from Him, and approaching it with that, asking the Lord, seeking it from Him, receiving the correction that comes to us through His Word, all those facets of it that He teaches. How much labor does that take? I mean, it takes a lot. How much had Christ prepared His heart in seeking the law of the Lord to be equipped when He was out there in the wilderness, as we read it in Matthew 4 or Luke 4, when the devil was bringing temptation before Him, for Him to be able to recognize each temptation for what it was and to know, and there's your understanding, not just the knowledge of those teachings of His Father, but the understanding, knowing how mentally to take it apart and put it together, like when the devil said, quoted the prophecy in Psalms about God protecting His Son using His angels. But Jesus had the understanding, was able to mentally take apart, put together that with other scriptures. And that's why when Jesus dealt with that temptation, saying it is written again, He knew what scriptures fit with that prophecy, how it fit, and then how that made it to where casting Himself off the pinnacle of the temple would have been tempting the Lord and was not at all what the subject of that prophecy that the Father gave of His protection of His Son. It didn't include to be able to violate His commandment to not tempt Him. But how much preparation of Christ's heart in seeking the law of the Lord did He have to know and recognize each of those temptations and to be able to say it is written and know exactly what scripture applied or what scriptures applied and to be able then to resist and overcome each and every one of those temptations. Well, that's why when we have that vision of Him at the age of 12 and He's sitting there. In fact, that's one of the references that has that Greek word didaskalos in that. I don't think we mentioned it last week, but in Luke 2:46, when Jesus was there with the doctors of the law, that's the word didaskalos, the teachers of the law. So He was there in the temple with those, with the so-called biblical scholars, the ones who were the teachers of the word among the people. I mean, which would have been the most esteemed teachers that were there in the temple. And here He is at the age of 12, being able to ask them questions and astonish them with His answers and His understanding of the scriptures. How much had He already prepared His heart in that seeking by that tender age? And with many more years of that, when He reaches the age of 30, which is how old He was when He was there driven out into the wilderness after He was baptized of John in the River Jordan. I mean, 18 years later, there He is. And how much more has He grown in His knowledge and understanding to be able to be that example that we have in saying, it is written, it is written, it is written, and be able to overcome every temptation and quench every fiery dart of the wicked one. Well, there's the ultimate example, but Ezra is an example of that too. And he really spells out the process for it. We do, the servant of the Lord must be able to teach, but there's a lot that has to go into that. And if we haven't done that, if we haven't prepared our hearts, or to the extent that we need to be able to know and understand properly, to teach properly His word, God's word to one another, then we're not ready yet, and we're not able to do that yet. But there's the process. That's what we need to be striving towards, and that's what we all need to be doing. And we all need to be dedicating ourselves to prepare our hearts in that way that Ezra did. But what's next? What's the next step when we know and understand something? Is the next step to run out and then teach that to somebody? There's something in between that preparing the heart to seek it, where we gain that knowledge and wisdom and understanding before we run out there and start teaching that to everybody else. What's in between? We've got to do it. Not just hear it, know it and understand it, but do it. Because the Lord doesn't want to unleash a whole bunch of hypocrites among his people, all where we're all teaching each other what he says, but we're not doing it. That's not what, when he says the servant of the Lord must be able to teach, that's not what he's talking about, that, well, we can teach it, but we're not doing it. No, he wants us, we need to be able to teach. It includes that. We've got to have the knowledge, the wisdom, and understanding there, but we also have to be, we have to be doing that so that we're not saying one thing while we're doing something else. But Ezra did that, and then when once he had accomplished those things, then he was ready. He was able to teach the Lord's people. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. Now, recognizing that the Lord gives us that goal to be able to teach, and then what that requires, that we have to be striving for that goal. But if we start trying to teach before we have done those things and before we're really able properly to do so, then there's a problem. There's a great risk we're bringing on ourselves, because he says we'll receive the greater condemnation. If we go out there and teach God's word wrongly, and then we cause somebody to misunderstand, and then cause them to believe falsely, and then to follow something that's false, then we're being a stumbling block for their souls. And then what's going to happen? Well, we'll get more into that later, but we should be able to see why it's a great responsibility to teach. Yet we understand it's the Lord's will that we be ready to do that. And if... given that that's the Lord's goal, and if we just say, well, you know what? I'm just not going to risk getting into that situation where I could fall into greater condemnation because I've messed up when I taught and said something wrong, and just utterly avoid it and never do it. Well, is that really the right frame of mind or approach that we should take? No, that one isn't either, because we can see the Lord's perspective on that in Hebrews 5. It's somebody who is a newborn babe in Christ, which is what everybody is when they've been born of water and the Spirit. When we're first baptized into Christ, spiritually, we've just been born, and what are we? What do you call some, whatever the creature is that's just been born, what do you call them? Babies. And so spiritually we're babies at that point. Well, are we as servants of the Lord then able to teach at that point immediately? No. So we have Hebrews chapter 5, though, that starting in verse 8, we're going to start here in verse 8 to establish that he's speaking about his son, Jesus Christ. He says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So this is the real introduction. This is not the first mention of the high priesthood of Christ. I mean, we would have to go back to chapter 2, where he introduced that subject, continues it through chapters 3 and 4. But this is where he really delves into the teaching point about Christ's high priesthood being after the order of Melchizedek. Well, that does require some understanding, and as in verse 10, when he's starting to get into that point, or at least introducing it, he says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered. There are a lot of, I've heard over the years, I've heard not a lot. Most brethren pretty well shy away from the subject of Christ's high priesthood being after the order of Melchizedek. It's not very common you hear that brought up at all, but on some occasions when I have, I mean, I've really I've heard that butchered. I mean, just absolutely butchered. It's not an easy subject to understand. So clearly there are those who attempt to teach it when they don't properly understand it. And not just that subject, as we know. But anyway, it really is, there are things hard to be uttered. Somebody who's newborn in Christ, for them not to be able to immediately understand all this about Melchizedek and who that is and how Christ's high priesthood is after that order, I mean, is that where someone who is a newborn babe in Christ should be rebuked because they really don't understand all that? Well, as he's going to show us in these following verses, God's word is comprised of different consistencies in terms of food, isn't it? What do you give babies? What do they receive for their nutrition?
Milk.
Milk, yes. And that's the proper food for babies. So, does God's word contain the proper teachings? I mean, there's things that what we would call pre-milk in here. I mean, God's word contains what is necessary for someone to know and understand to go from being an enemy of God by their wicked works and their sins to repent, to be converted, and turn to the Lord to serve Him. That's necessary to even become a baby. I mean, you putting somebody, and that's why we have to be born of the water and of the Spirit, those words, those teachings that are inspired by the Holy Spirit. If you take somebody that doesn't understand what God has taught about repentance and all of those related subjects and immerse them in water, does that make them a Christian? No, they're just a wet sinner. That's not making them, they're not a Christian at that point. For that to be the new birth that John 3 speaks of, it has to have all of those components that are taught everywhere elsewhere in God's word also. But it's not just that final act of obeying the commandment to be baptized into Christ. There are quite a number of things that come before that that are necessary. But God's word teaches all of that. So it contains all the information, all the teaching necessary to convert someone to Him. I mean, it's the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. So that it has all of that there. That comes before the milk. But then it has the proper food for someone who is a newborn babe in Christ. That's why 1 Peter 2 verses 1 and 2 tells us as newborn babes to desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. So the milk is there for babies. But God's word is not just a big jug of milk. It's got all the milk that a baby needs, but there's supposed to be growth that comes from taking that food in. And that's what happens. That's what happens to physical babies. You give them a bunch of milk, you keep doing that day after day, and what happens? Well, they don't stay little and tiny very long, do they? They're putting on the weight. They're growing. I mean, that's what happens. They've got to have that proper nutrition, but that nutrition will result in that physical growth there. Well, that's the analogy the Lord's making with His word and the spiritual milk of it. But we grow then. Well, growing and growing eventually, what happens? What happens with a physical baby? They grow on that milk, that nice row of Carltons back there, they all, that whole row was on milk at one time, as Edward knows, but not anymore. I mean, that's the truth with all of us. I mean, we progress off of that, and then we start eating solid food. And eventually, then we're chewing on the steak. But in Hebrews 5, he talks about the meat of the word. So all the consistency there for our entire spiritual growth to the point of when we are spiritually complete, which is what he is going to be mentioning in this passage in Hebrews 5. So all that food is there. Now, you don't blame a baby who's on milk for not being able to handle meat. But that's not the situation here. The fact that there were difficult things to understand on this subject of Christ's high priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, he says there in verse 11, the problem with their inability to understand this at this point was on whom? You don't fault a baby for being a baby. But if they're still, I mean, what do you think of somebody? I mean, what if Edward Jr. right there were sitting back there with a bottle of milk right now? I mean, we wouldn't think that that really would look proper, would we? The glass of milk to go with your meal is fine, but I mean, you know what I'm talking about. If he were just back there with the bottle, you know what, you can picture it, but anyway, we would know that's not proper. That doesn't look right. We wouldn't be happy if that was our child, if they're still just on milk and they're however many years old. They have to progress in their diet. But what was the Lord was looking at these people, and here they were well old enough. They'd been Christians well long enough. They should have been much past where they were in their understanding. And so he says they were dull of hearing. So he puts blame on them for what they didn't understand. And what does he say after that? Verse 12 says, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers." That's what he said about them right there. And that's the word didaskalos again. That's the same word that's used in James chapter 3, verse 1. And he says, the time you ought to be teachers. A servant of the Lord must not strive, be gentle to all men, able to teach. They should have been there. Now, would the Lord have said to them when they were newborn babes in Christ that they ought to be teachers at that point? No. But they have been around long enough now that they should have reached that point where they had that ability. Now, prior to that, they shouldn't have been doing it because, as he says, we will fall into the greater condemnation. If somebody is doing that before they are able to do so properly, then you got a problem. But here the problem was they weren't able yet, but because they hadn't done the work like we just saw in Ezra's example, had they been preparing their hearts to seek the law of the Lord like they needed to? They hadn't. They hadn't been doing that. He says, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. In fact, he's telling them that they've slipped backwards. They should be teachers themselves, but they needed teachers for themselves. And he says, "Or become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." Now there's a description of somebody who's not able to teach and should not be doing so because they would fall into the greater condemnation. Someone who is unskillful in the word of righteousness. Does that sound like a qualification for a teacher of God's word? No, we don't want somebody who's unskillful in the word of righteousness to be taking on that job of teaching God's word. So there needs to be skill in the word of righteousness. How does that skill come? Well, that's what we've been looking at there. It comes by preparing our hearts to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. Then we can teach. Who does the strong meat belong to in verse 14? He says, "To them that are of full age." And I know we've studied that before. It will not do us any harm whatsoever touch on this again right now. In fact, it should help us. Here's the putting the word understanding, Hebrew, the mental separation, Greek, the putting it together. All right, well, here's a verse that we can put together and take apart, fit it in there with what we see in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, what we also see in James chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The book of James begins by showing us what our goal is as a Christian, that we be complete and entire, lacking nothing. And when we get to James chapter 3 and verse 2, he's going to show us that those that are not causing others to stumble, to trip by their words, that person is a perfect man, complete man, and able also to bridle the whole body. So there's the same goal there. What's the Greek word in James chapter 4 and chapter 1 and verse 4, as well as in James chapter 3 verse 2? That's one we should know. It's teleos, which is the word that means what? It means spiritually complete. That's the definition. That's where a lot of people go wrong, because they read the word perfect, they don't know what the word is, and then they immediately run into a problem, because we've all been so ingrained, programmed. The word perfect, when it's used, I mean, it's almost like it's a compound word, and if we just use perfect by itself, somehow we've left off the first part that begins with N, that everybody says nobody's. It's almost like the word together is nobody's perfect. I mean, we're programmed with that. By whom, by the way? Yeah, I mean, who's written that into our hard drive? I mean, just pounded us with it so that we all reflexively spit out the words, nobody's perfect, nobody's perfect, nobody's perfect. I mean, it's just like we're little robots saying that over and over and over again. Everybody says that. Everybody thinks that or believes that. Yeah, that's the world that has said that. It's the devil that says that. What scripture says that? Now, if you ask even some of our brethren that, they're going to say, well, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's not the question. The question isn't who has fallen to sin. That's a separate question. The problem there is having the wrong understanding or definition of what the word perfect means. Again, that's part of the program, the misprogramming that comes from listening to, and that's why it's essential that we listen to God to teach us everything that's in the realm of life and godliness and all of these words, and not listen to the world, to the devil through the world, to teach us the meanings of these words, because they don't understand them. In fact, it's the devil's aim to cause us to misunderstand it. And it shouldn't be a surprise that some of these very key words that the Lord teaches us that pertain to his entire purpose, that would be something that the devil would try to really muddy up and make very, very unclear and in fact, to make it so commonly misunderstood that it's very difficult to break through the programming, the misprogramming, to show the truth there. But the word means complete. There's a difference between being complete. It's when the Lord tells us that we need to grow, to go on to perfection, that's what we're striving for in the future, to go on to spiritual completion. That's not on the subject of how we live, what we did in our past before we were Christian and whatever sins that we were in at that time that we've had to repent of to even become a Christian. But he's not talking about that particular point. That's not what the word means at all. Now, in verse 14 here in Hebrews 5, that it's two words in English, full age, which is given as the contrast to being a baby. And this is beautiful when we look at it and understand it properly. When we become a Christian and start our race, at that very point, we're newborn babes in Christ. We have been born of the water and of the Spirit. We're a new Christian. We're starting our race. And at that point, we are a baby. When we finish the race, the very definition of the finish mark, the finish line of the race that we see in Philippians chapter 3, and there's that word again, teleos, that when the Apostle Paul said he had not already, he had not yet attained unto the resurrection of the dead. Either were already perfect, complete. But he was pressing towards the mark for the prize. So you have the two things there. The mark, the finish line for the race, and then the prize for running the race and finishing the race. Well, that spiritual completion is the finish line of the race. The resurrection of the dead and eternal life is the prize that the Lord gives to us for running that race. So that's right there in Philippians 3 as well. But the opposite, the contrast to the beginning of the race is the end of the race, which is spiritual completion. I can't even count how many times at this point that I've heard teachings on using Hebrews 5:14, and the contrast from being a baby on the milk of the word is to be that, what's that word that starts with an M? Mature. See, we've all heard it. All right, mature. What's the definition of that? Yeah. Well, not a baby. I mean, that is so nebulous and vague, and you can't pin that down. Well, are we mature now? And do we get more mature? I mean, what is the definition of that? And that's not what the word. That's not what this word is here. In fact, what verse? Let's look for a New Testament verse that that uses that word as anything to do with a spiritual goal, maturity. Do you know of one? Now we could waste the next. We're running out of time fast here. We could waste the next 10 minutes or so in a vain search for it, but it's not there. That's not what the Lord is calling us to be mature. The Lord was not disappointed in these Christians here because they weren't mature. He was calling them to a higher calling than that, and the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The strong meat belongs to them that are full age. That's the word teleos. To them who are complete. So he gives that as the goal. Well, they were back here at babyhood. And obviously, there's a whole process of growth between the babyhood to reach that spiritual completion, which is a very precise word that the Lord uses over and over again. That's his word that we need to know and understand. But that's the goal that we have. And there it is again, the same goal that we see in the book of James, right at the outset of the book, that he's specifically on again at the beginning of James chapter 3. But these people should have grown enough in their skill in the word of righteousness to be on that need of the word to be able to teach it. And the Lord says, you ought to be here. You ought to be at this point, but you're still back here. That was not to their credit at all. And the Lord was showing that he was displeased with them for that. So that should do away with any notion that we might have of, well, I'm just going to stay away from any kind of teaching ever because I don't want to risk falling into condemnation for that. No, that wouldn't be the right approach at all, because the Lord has something else in mind for us, as he expects us to grow to be in the word to be able to do that. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we want to look at verses 3 through 11 here. Now here is somebody that shouldn't be teaching. This is somebody who's hasn't done what Ezra has done. This is somebody that would fall into the category of what we were just seeing with those brethren in Hebrews chapter 5. They ought to have been teachers, but they weren't able because they were unskillful in the word of righteousness. And we'll see how this relates to what it said about Ezra in chapter 7 and verse 10 of the book of Ezra, how he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. But 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." So Timothy was instructed to charge these ones in Ephesus to teach no other doctrine, and particularly these, not to give heed to these fables and endless genealogies. Did they have teachers there that were teaching some other doctrine? Obviously so. Why would he need to charge some not to do that if they weren't doing it? And then he speaks about these ones who were desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Had they prepared their heart to seek the law of the Lord? He's describing those that they had the desire to teach and they were attempting to do so, but they weren't able to do it because they didn't have the understanding, the knowledge and understanding of God's word that they needed. So what would they be teaching then? Truth or error? They obviously were teaching error as a result of that. So there's a clear warning against teaching when we don't yet know and understand what we need to. That's somebody who's not able to teach. Well, Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord so that he did know and understand it so he could teach it. But again, what comes after that understanding and knowledge and wisdom from his word that we have to prepare our heart in seeking his word to have? Doing it, Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. This is another example of some who were not, should not have been teaching. Matthew 23, 1 and 2. "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do." All right, we'll pause there. Why did he tell them to observe and do what these Pharisees and scribes were doing sitting in Moses' seat? What does he mean by they were sitting in Moses' seat? They were reading the law of Moses. Now, were they keeping it? Well, that's the next thing he says in verse 3. He says, "But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." They were what? What's the word for that? Well, the Lord goes on to use many times in this chapter for them. Hypocrites. So they were hypocrites to the whatever degree. And he goes and talks in all this detail, teaches in this detail and exposes their hypocrisy in so many ways that they had it. But they were hypocrites. Yet, when they were reading the law of Moses, when they were reading scripture, well, if I were a hypocrite, does it invalidate or change any of these verses that we're reading here tonight? It doesn't. Does it give somebody an excuse not to listen to or follow what God has said because somebody that might be teaching it is a hypocrite? No, that's no excuse. And that's what Jesus is showing here. When they were sitting in Moses' seat, when they were reading the scriptures have to be observed and followed. The commandments have to be kept. So the fact that they were hypocrites didn't excuse anybody that was under that law at the time from the responsibility of keeping those commandments. The commandments were from God, and they were in force and had to be observed by those subject to it, regardless of how the teachers of it were living their own lives. But is that not a problem if the ones who are teaching it are hypocrites? Does that cause a problem, or can that cause a problem for those who know that? Well, I have one other reference in my notes before Matthew 18. if you just done 2 Timothy 4 before Matthew 18, you would have had it exactly in the order that I have it on my paper here. But obviously I have to agree with that because it's in my notes too. But anyway, yes, the Lord says that and warns us about that that problem, that danger there. Romans chapter 2. I mean, He shows the real danger of being a hypocrite when a person teaches. No, that doesn't change what God has said, and it doesn't remove from anyone the responsibility or obligation to obey what God has taught, no matter what the person who's teaching it is actually doing. But yeah, there's a big problem with being a hypocrite and teaching God's word and not doing it. Romans chapter 2. Starting in verse 17, he says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law." All right, now all that, does that sound like people that have actually studied it and know something of what it says? But here comes, we're going to see the problem real soon here. Verse 19, he says, "And are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light to them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish." There's that didaskalos again right there. Instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. So what ends up happening when the teachers of God's word are hypocrites? It doesn't invalidate what God says, but it causes a problem. What do people end up doing, especially the unbelievers? When they know that they'll be scoffing at, "Yeah, I know that guy. Some Christian he is. I know how he lives." And then they end up, what do they say about Christianity itself and the teachings of the gospel of Christ? They'll blaspheme it because the one they know that's supposedly a Christian and a teacher of the gospel is a raging hypocrite. That's a big problem. And so that's a big reason why it's necessary, yes, for us to know and understand the word properly, but to do it and not be a hypocrite when we go and teach others. In 2 Timothy 4, and we're going to try to wrap this up here real quickly, but in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Timothy was... as we saw in 1 Timothy, when he was sent to Ephesus, that's where Paul had spent 3 years on his third missionary journey and started the work there. Then he was in prison for 4 years. Well, after his release from prison, at a point there, Timothy was sent to carry on that work there in Ephesus. That Paul had laid the foundation for. And so he was carrying on that work there. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers. There's Didaskalos again. Having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Well, that sounds like those ones that he was in 1 Timothy, that he was charged to teach no other doctrine. But they'd heap to themselves these teachers that were scratching their itch, that were telling them and teaching them what they wanted to hear, that was agreeing with whatever it was that they wanted to do and the way they wanted to live, but it wasn't the truth. It was fables, lies. Those are false teachers. So Timothy was charged to preach the word, and in the right way, as we see over and over again. The way to do it is tied in with the doing it there. And the real danger is if somebody is a false teacher and they scratch the itch, they turn their ears to fables, and then what happens when people are following these fables? Can you go to heaven following a fable? No. We're only going to go to heaven by following the word of Christ, his gospel. All right, well, we are out of time plus about 1 minute, so Lord willing, we'll resume here in our study next Wednesday night.